Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 60. We've sung the first half, and it's not a happy psalm by any means. You've made your people see distress. So I wonder how many of us in this room have seen distress. I am guessing all of us. Not all the same distress, not all to the same degree. But how do you handle that? How do you handle defeat and disappointment? At maybe the minor end, you lose a game. I don't know how many of you are athletes, but if you're an athlete, you probably know defeat. How do you handle that? Some of you will be applying to college. What happens when you get passed over for your first choice, and your second choice, and your third choice, and your fourth, and you have to settle? I really didn't want to go to that college. Didn't want to go to that grad school. I had other plans. What happens when you're passed over for promotion in light of somebody else that you think is less qualified? When your life does not unfold as you hope. This isn't what I had dreamed about. This isn't what I had expected. Do you blame others? That can be, that can help us feel a little better. Blaming others. I'm not responsible. It's their fault. Sometimes you might be tempted to curse God. Some do that. Others just get a kind of approach it like a stoic. They grin and bear it. They don't show any emotion. But when trouble comes, when we are faced with humiliation, when we experience the agony of defeat, that is a prodding to seek the Lord. And Psalm 60 gives us some perspective and hope. Because in the face of defeat, the psalmist sees these events in a wider context of God's providence. So we've sung the first half. I'm going to read to you the psalm. You may follow along in your books, page 607. But this is what the psalmist says. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You've made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Psalm 60. I didn't read it, but there next to the 60 is a historical note. Tells you a little bit about the psalm. It's for instruction. It's by David when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. That historical context, that background, is alluded to in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. Yet neither of those texts talk about any setback that would give warrant for this psalm. In fact, both of those chapters talk about all of David's victories. So we're not quite sure how this psalm fits there. Commentators speculate that while David was up north, by the way, to really understand Psalm 60, you have to understand some geography of Israel and Judah and the Promised Land. Aram Naharaim would have been to the north, way up in the north, near Damascus in the land of Syria. And so the thought is that David has gone off north, and he's battling against the Syrians, and while he is in the north, Edom has taken opportunity to invade the southern part of Israel. That's speculation. That's the only way we kind of make sense of the psalm, given the historical context. And yet the historical context is not critical to our understanding or our using of the psalm. The psalms are given to us for our use. They help us express our emotions. And what do we see here? That Israel has suffered a military defeat, which gives occasion to lament. And again, we all know what that's like because we ourselves, to some degree or other, have also experienced defeat. And too can lament. Now, for whatever reason, God was angry with his people. Psalmist admits that. You're angry. And we see that because we've been defeated. You don't go out with our armies. God had promised to go with Israel in their battles. And yet he hadn't in this campaign. And you'll notice something. Maybe you notice it, maybe you didn't. There's no confession of sin in this psalm. The psalmist is not leading Israel in confession so that God will be favorable to them. In fact, there's really left with a question about why. Why has God not gone forth with their armies? In this way, it's similar to Psalm 44. Psalm 44 also comes in a context of defeat, and there the psalmist is quite clearly saying, we haven't sinned. God, we don't know what you're doing, why you're not helping us, but we certainly are not guilty. This is an echo of that psalm. He likens their defeat to an earthquake. The established order is thrown into confusion. Israel is staggering like a drunk. They're vulnerable and defenseless. But what does he see? You have made your people see hard things. Defeat, whether it's Israel's or yours or mine, is not accidental. I want you to just let that soak in for a moment. The defeats that we experience are not accidental. Whatever happens comes from the hand of God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, God, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever pleases him. We may not understand it, but he is doing what pleases him. And if you have been schooled in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I hope you have been, and if you haven't, I hope that you will be. I don't know, is this part of the curriculum at Lexington? In children's ministry, and how many of you guys are graduates of children's ministry? All right. You guys should know the answer to this. What are the decrees of God? I won't put you on the spot. I won't. I am also a teacher, so I'm not above doing that, but I won't, because you're guests. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. For his own glory, he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Then, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We believe that the Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing occurs outside of His will and plan. July 4th just passed. George Washington understood some of this about providence. He wrote a letter to Landon Carter. And he wrote this in October of 1777. And if you know anything about American history, 1777 was a really bad year for the Continental Army. They suffered defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. And then Washington spent the winter in Valley Forge, where he lost 25% of his army to famine, disease, hardship, and so forth. This is the letter he wrote in October. And he's referring to a success in the north, and he says this: "This singular instance of providence and our good fortune under it." He acknowledges that it's good fortune and providence for this victory. But then he talks about his own situation. How different our case. The disaffection of a great part of the inhabitants of this state, that's Pennsylvania, the languor of others, an internal distraction of the whole, have been among the great and insuperable difficulties I have met with, and have contributed not a little to my embarrassments this campaign. But enough, I do not mean to complain. I flatter myself that a superintending providence is ordering everything for the best, and that in due time all will end well. That it may do so and soon is the most fervent wish of yours, George Washington. The victory in the North, according to Providence, the hardship and the distress, according to Providence. Lincoln had a similar perspective. We read this in his second inaugural address. "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war," by the way, he's speaking of the Civil War, not the Revolutionary, "that the scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." They understood providence in the face of hard things. You've made your people see hard things. Why? Hard things prove our faith. Why do teachers give tests? This is not a rhetorical question. So if you've ever been a student, why do teachers give tests? What's that? That's what students think. It's to prove what you know. Have you learned it? I was a good student. I always looked forward to tests. I knew my material. I would prove to the teacher what I knew. In fact, once I figured out in college that there were A-level essays and then kind of the average essay, I always tried to answer the harder essay to show the teacher I knew it, and if I did average on an A essay, I got the A, because I tried the harder answer. But this is what it is. It's a proof. It's the masterpiece. In the old way of doing business, you would apprentice yourself, and you would learn the trade, and you would become a journeyman, and then to become a master where you could have your own shop, you would produce a masterpiece. And the other masters would agree to it and say, "Yes, we will acknowledge and bring you into our guild and fraternity, and you two now can do business among us." We still do that a little bit at the PhD level, where you are admitted into kind of that august group of professors. But it's a proof. That's why hard things come. That's why the tests come. They prove our faith. They develop patience. They develop grit and perseverance and discipline. It also drives us to pray. In the midst of hardship, it's much easier to pray than when things are going well. So Paul in Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James says, you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, it's in the hard things that Romans 8 is proven. So I ask, Christian, do you believe Romans 8? Because it's tested in these hard things that God will bring into your life. Hard things remind us of the glory to come. It removes the focus from the here to the there. It exercises our faith that God is working all things for our good. It's faith that He is working that process of making us like Jesus, our sanctification. For hard things strip away worldliness. They strip away materialism. Hard things strip away comfort and complacency. They remind us what really is important. Now, hard things are not pleasant in the moment. But we're not from here. This is not our home. The hard things that happen here, that's fine. Because we are on a pilgrimage for a short time, headed home to our eternal home. The psalmist says here, in the midst of these hard things, you have unfurled a banner. We are to rally to that banner. We are to flee to it in order to regroup and refocus and be reoriented. So I want to ask, are you facing hard things? This is a rhetorical question. You can answer it. You don't have to answer it out loud. Are you facing hard things? Are you praying? Are you seeking the Lord in light of that hard thing? Do you know somebody who is facing hard things? Have you come alongside that person to say, let's seek the Lord? Because that's the call of hard things. And the psalmist here in Psalm 60 has this prayer that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. And the answer then comes in verse 6. But what I want you to get out of verse 5 is this: no matter what hard things may come, never lose sight of your identity. Because in Christ, you are the beloved. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation. In Christ, you are beloved of God. Pray with that assurance. Those you love, you want to do good things to. And for, you serve them. So he's asking God just to do the things that God would ordinarily want to do for the one that he loves. This is a term of endearment. In fact, it's often, most often in the Bible, it shows up in the love poetry. In Song of Solomon, beloved, 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 beloved. It's the word that's used in the New Testament of Jesus in his incarnation. He is the beloved of God. So while this prayer, particularly in Psalm 60, is offered in faith for victory in battle, we know its ultimate fulfillment in the beloved. Because by his cross, Jesus has accomplished salvation for us, his people, in the fullest way. In Hebrews 2, we read this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." If he has done that great work, we should never doubt his love. We know that in his time, he will restore and repair and answer and grant us help. That's the beauty of being in Christ. And so this song finds its hope in this ultimate triumph assured in the light of what God has promised. And that's what verses 6, 7, and 8 are all about. These geographic references. God had made an oath to give Abraham and his descendants land. In fact, we call it the promised land. Why? Because he made a promise. Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. And so these military setbacks are only temporary because he's promised to give this land to his people. And all these locations that are mentioned kind of represent the whole land. So Shechem to the east, Succoth to the west, actually vice versa, west, then east and west. He's back and forth. He's covering both sides of the Jordan. Then he mentions Ephraim and Judah as the supreme tribes of the 12. And they are exalted while Moab and Edom and Philistia, old enemies of Israel, are debased. And this is the hope of the psalmist. Because you have made these promises, we will ultimately triumph. And there's a reminder here that God is the ruler. He exalts some, like Judah and Ephraim. And he humbles others, like Moab. I'll make Moab my wash basin. I will make Edom my doormat, in essence. So we remember that the Lord Jesus, to whom all authority has been given, he delegates responsibilities. He gives resources. He assigns tasks as he sees fit. The Lord is behind all things. He is directing history, the grand things of history and the small things of history. The grand things of nation states and the small things of your life and mine. And he does it according to his pleasure for his glory. So no matter what the hard thing is, we can find courage. There is confidence here in the promise of God. And yet things look different on the ground. You notice that after all of that wonderful quote, verses 6, 7, and 8, 9, well, who will bring me to the fortified city? Well, only God. Who will lead me to Edom? Only God. Is it not you, O God, who have rejected us? You don't go forth with our armies. So even with this courage and encouragement, things on the ground still are hard. They're still tough. And this is the struggle of faith. Ongoing belief. Persevering faith in God's promises in the face of hard things. Do you really believe that he is working all the details out for your good? And here at the end of the psalm, we are brought to the end of ourselves. The help of people is empty. Our abilities, our wisdom, our resources, and those of others are vain and empty and futile. Only with the Lord will we triumph. Only with him can we do valiantly? And Jesus said as much. Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We know this to be true because Jesus has come. And Jesus has accomplished his work. And we in him, by his Spirit, then have the power to do the work he's given us. And this is the life of faith. And Psalm 60 then speaks into that reality of our life here in a fallen world facing hard things. Jesus on the cross cried out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was rejected. He was broken. He saw truly hard things. He experienced the rejection of God. Hell. That's what hell is. He experienced that. And he experienced that so that we, his people, might be restored and delivered. It fell on him so that we might have life. So when we experience hard things and when we sing this psalm, we add our voice to his. He's the primary singer of this psalm. And we add our voice to the voice of his people, who also endure hard providences in history and even today. Some of you may know William Cowper's hymn. He wrote it in 1774, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," where he has this line in that hymn: "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Maybe a little too sentimental for some of you, but that's the idea. The hard thing is not the last thing. So we take courage, because with the Lord, we shall do valiantly, and he'll get the glory. But if you are not in Christ today, the hard things that you face are a call to faith and repentance. Because the hard things you might face in this life are simply the beginning of an eternity of hard things. A horrible eternal separation from all that is good, all that is light, all that is love. So if you are today separated from Christ, there is a call now in this psalm to humble yourself and come to Jesus. Seek his forgiveness. Don't put off till tomorrow what you should deal with today. Because tomorrow was not promised to you. The Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." This is the time, this is the moment. Let's pray. Lord, you have made your people see hard things. But we are so grateful that the ultimate hard thing has been seen by the Lord Jesus. He has come into the world, and he has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he has taken upon himself the penalty due us. That truly hard thing of death and damnation has been solved in Jesus. And so we can say with Paul in Romans 8, yes, the hard things here are light, momentary afflictions when compared to the glory that is yet to come. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to look beyond our immediate circumstances to that glorious inheritance. But Lord, if there are some here today, anyone that is yet separated from you, who has not come to saving faith. By your Holy Spirit, call them now, lest this be but the beginning of hard things. Lord, you desire none to perish. Do your work, call them in this moment, and enable them by your Spirit to respond. Quicken them to the things of your Spirit, that they might embrace the gospel, acknowledging that their help is vain, and that they need you, because only in you will they triumph valiantly. Lord, give us the assurance of your love. We are in Christ the beloved, as he is the beloved. And you've promised to lead us through death to life. May it be so. And may this be our hope. In Jesus we pray. Amen.